Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis 45, and even though your worship guide on page 9 has the full chapter, we're going to read the first 15 verses. So if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Again, from Genesis chapter 45, the first 15 verses. Then Joseph could not control himself before all of those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and ruler over all of the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and your brother and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Bill. Today we finally see the resolution to the tension of this story that started way back in Genesis 37 when Joseph's older brothers hated him. And they threw him into the pit, and they ignored his cries for mercy. They sold him into slavery, and they started him on this painful journey that he has been on, where he was left for dead, and then he was falsely accused, and then he's thrown into prison, and he's forgotten. But then finally, he is raised up to this position of power and authority, where now he has the power to take vengeance on his brothers who caused him such pain, but he does not do so. Why not? He does not do so because Joseph had a proper understanding of how God has been at work in his life. Because Joseph believed in the sovereignty or the providence of God in a way that made a profound difference in his life. You know, if this was a modern-day movie, we would have a very different outcome, wouldn't we? If this was a modern-day movie and we're getting swept up in the drama and the emotion and the music of it all, we would all be rooting for Joseph to take vengeance on his brothers. We would want to see him throw them into the pit, probably a pit full of lions, so that what they said happened to him would actually happen to them. And we would have that feeling. I don't know if you've ever seen movies like this, but you get caught up in it and you'd have that feeling of vindication. The bad guys got what was coming to them. But here, God offers us something so much better. Forgiveness and transformation and reconciliation and life. in the story of Joseph, we truly see that God overrides the sin and the sorrow of this life, sending his own son, that we might be reconciled to him, and thus we can be God's people, in God's place, enjoying God's presence forever. This morning I want to highlight that main point in three statements from Joseph's speech to his brothers. First, from verse 8, Joseph says, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." So it was not you who sent me here, but God. In this statement and what it represents, we learn indeed that God alone can override the sin and sorrows of our lives. Verse 8 is a key verse in this narrative. The faith that Joseph expresses here is a key theme, not only throughout this book of Genesis, but throughout the entire Bible. This is how the saints, this is how God's people speak throughout the Bible. They exhibit this simple trust, this humble yielding to the God who does as he pleases in the powers of heaven and among the peoples of the earth, and the God who no one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" We see God's people trusting and resting in the sovereignty of God, God's control over all the events of life. God is active. He is at work for the good of his people. This is God's providence at work. Earlier in our study of the book of Genesis, I have said how providence is a word that would be good for us to remember and to know and to use. It's a word that ought to be part of the Christian's vocabulary. I don't know if you remember those vocab tests that you had to take as a child. Some of our students here are probably still taking those tests. You have to learn the word, how to spell the word, how to define the word, and use the word in a sentence, and you're trying to learn and build your vocabulary. Well, providence is a word that would be good for us to use and to know. Providence is God's sovereignty exercised on behalf of his people or for his people. In providence, we come to understand that the Almighty God who reigns over all is our God. He is our Heavenly Father. He loves us and he is for us. John Calvin, in probably his most well-known work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, said this: "Ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it." That's quite a statement. Hear it again. He said, "Ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it." Now we want to see the beauty and the truth of this work itself out in the life of Joseph. And then we want to make every effort ourselves to have our lives blessed with the knowledge of God's providence. And the aim here is not just that we know what providence means, that we can use it in a sentence. The aim is that it would make a difference in our lives, that anxiety and worry would be replaced with peace, that fear would be replaced with faith, that we would have comfort in the midst of our pain, and, as we'll see, that we would have a readiness to forgive those who have hurt us. All of this from an understanding of an embrace of God's providence, from knowing that our Almighty God is the one, the only one, who can override the sin and sorrows of this life for the good of his people. "This I know, that God is for me," the psalmist said. Or as Joseph says, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Now let's look at the text and see this. Twice, in verses 4 and 5, Joseph says that his brothers sold him into Egypt. But three times, Joseph makes it clear that God is the one who sent him to Egypt. Look at verse 4. Joseph says, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." And then again in verse 5, "You sold me here." But then Joseph also says in verse 5, "God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth." And then the climax in verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." So who sent Joseph to Egypt? His brothers? His God? Or both? if you say his brothers sent Joseph to Egypt. That is true. If you say God sent Joseph to Egypt. That is true as well. Both are true. But when Joseph says, it was not you who sent me here, but God, what is he doing? He is proclaiming God's ultimate control over all things. Yes, both Joseph's brothers and God exercise genuine agency here. They are both responsible, but only God is ultimate. The brother's choice is part of God's plan, not the other way around. God is the one who is writing the story. So we may ask, well, then did the brothers have a choice? Yes, they did, and they are responsible for their actions. But God is the one who is ultimately at work. Joseph is showing us. He's displaying his faith in God Almighty. He shows us that this is how God's people, it's how you and I today must learn to interpret the events of our lives, to interpret what happens in our lives. Joseph sees all these painful circumstances of his life, even those that have resulted from people who have mistreated him, people who have sinned against him. He sees all of these events as in the hands of God. That's why he says, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. God is overriding the sin against Joseph. He's overriding the sorrow that it brought him to bring about his good plan and his good purpose. Now, we do want to be careful here. We are not saying, hear me carefully, I am not saying that what happened to Joseph was good. What his brothers did was wrong. It was evil. It was not good, and they would be held accountable for it. For us to trust in the sovereignty of God, for us to embrace the doctrine of God's providence, that does not mean that we have to minimize evil. It doesn't mean we have to call it something that it is not. And it doesn't mean that we give a free pass to those who perpetrate evil against us. But Joseph is showing us something here. He's showing us that trusting in the providence of God, truly believing that God is for us, it does impact how we respond to evil. And it does give us hope that evil and sin and suffering will not win the day. If you are among the people of God, you can know that God is the ultimate cause. And as he is the ultimate cause, so his ultimate purposes will indeed prevail. God is the one who has the final say. He will override sin and sorrow in your life, just as he did in the life of Joseph. And we have the fuller picture of the story, don't we? So we know that the way that God does this is by sending his own son that we might be saved. We see that in this next statement, verse 5, Joseph said, God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve life. So God was the one who ultimately sent Joseph to Egypt. But what was the purpose in that sending? Why did God do this? Verse 5 tells us it was to preserve life. The Egyptians and the surrounding nations were saved from death because Joseph was there. He was there to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. He was there to speak the word of God. He was there, filled with the spirit of wisdom and discernment, to make this plan so that they would be saved during this time of famine. So as a result, many people were spared deeper pain, deeper sorrows. This was a blessing to the nations. God sent Joseph for this purpose, to be a blessing to the nations. But even more than that, in verse 7, Joseph tells his brothers that God did this to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So God did this to preserve, to save, to build the sons of Israel, his covenant people. God is keeping his covenant promise. He is displaying his faithfulness once again. He is protecting the seed of the woman. God sending Joseph to Egypt to save life makes us think of God sending his own son Jesus to earth to save life, does it not? Reminds us of John 3, 16 and 17, that well-loved verse from John's gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God sent his son so that we could be reconciled to him, so our sin could be forgiven, so we could enjoy fellowship with God once again, peace in the family. That's what's happening here with Joseph and his family. And it's Joseph's understanding of the providence of God that leads him, that enables him to forgive them. This is one of the main points I want us to grasp this morning. It is Joseph's understanding of God's providence that leads him to forgive his brothers. It makes a difference in his daily life. You see, the providence of God is not just some lofty theological idea that seminary students should study and ponder and think about and be tested on. It is life-giving truth for every child of God that makes a difference in our daily lives and how we relate to one another. The providence of God has an immediate practical implication for Joseph. He says to his brothers, "Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Why? For God sent me before you to preserve life." The providence of God is the reason Joseph's brothers need not be distressed. Now, yes, they did sin against him, and they were guilty, and that cannot be ignored. It cannot just be swept under the rug. But it hasn't been. It has already been addressed in this narrative. Joseph has already confronted them with their sin. He says to them, "You sold me into slavery." He's already heard their confession throughout Genesis 42 and 43 and 44. Remember, as we studied that, we saw that their conscience had been awakened. They've acknowledged their guilt. They justly deserve to be punished. They've admitted that. And Joseph has seen their signs of repentance as well, hasn't he? And the test that he put before them. So they brought back the money that he had put in their sacks. They brought Benjamin back with them. Judah, the brother who had led them into sin in the first place, now is the brother who steps to the forefront and is willing to be the servant in place of Benjamin. They have stopped grieving the father, and they have started loving the son. They are displaying the signs of repentance. So it's not just being swept under the rug. Joseph is now ready, and he is able to forgive the ones who have sinned against him, the ones who have caused him such pain and anguish. How? By not focusing on that pain and that anguish, but instead turning his thoughts and his mind to his sovereign God and his good purposes. And Joseph graciously encourages his brothers to do the same. The way forward past their guilt and past their shame, now that they have repented of their sin, is to focus on God's good purposes, to focus on the grace of God rather than on their failings. And beloved, this is God's invitation to you today. The way forward for you to move past your shame and your guilt is to focus on the grace of God, his character, his purposes. We are, most of us, I believe, probably familiar with the story of the prodigal son. When Jesus told that story, not to emphasize or highlight the depravity of the son, though that's part of the story. But what is he emphasizing? He's emphasizing the love of the father. So that when the son returns home and he begins his rehearsed speech, the father runs and embraces him and cuts him off before he can even finish. That's the message, the love of the father. We must learn to focus on our gracious God, his character, his purposes, his grace, rather than being consumed by human intentions, whether we are the one who's been sinned against or whether we are the one who has sinned. Beloved, if someone has hurt you this morning, May I encourage you to fix your eyes on Jesus, to reflect on God's good purposes for you, rather than dwelling on the possible evil intentions of your fellow sinner in need of a Savior. May we learn to do what Robert Murray McShane used to say, a Scottish pastor who's now with our Savior in glory. He used to say, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. We can adapt it here. For every look at someone else's evil intentions, may we take 10 looks at God's providential purposes. This is what Joseph is telling his brothers to do. And he's the very one who has been hurt by them. And he's pointing them to God. And beloved, I know our situation is not the same as Joseph's. For Joseph had the privilege of, it was clear to him what God was doing. It's not always clear to us what God's immediate purposes are. But that does not mean that we cannot fix our eyes on Jesus and focus on what God has done, what he has promised to do, and what he may in fact be doing in our present pain. After all, as Stephen Whitmer has written, our ignorance of the bad intentions of those who hurt us, it doesn't stop us from endlessly speculating on their intentions, does it? I'm so guilty of this. I have to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, speculating at the evil intentions behind what people may do. Beloved, if we're going to speculate, why not speculate on God's good purposes instead? Why not fix our eyes on Jesus Christ? God's providence, it doesn't make our troubles go away. They don't just magically disappear. It doesn't take the pain away, but it does frame our circumstances, does it not? It frames them with God's majestic and loving purposes for us. This doctrine matters for our daily lives. And this doctrine shows us the kind of community that God created us to be, one that is marked by true forgiveness and reconciliation. And there's true forgiveness here. True forgiveness is when you can look the offender in the eye and you can acknowledge the wrong, the harm, the pain that was caused, and they can acknowledge it and repent of it, and yet you can forgive. The church, we the church, God's community, his people, we must be a forgiving community or we are not the church. We must be marked by forgiveness because we have been forgiven. Beloved, we are the most forgiven people in the world. And we are called to have a heart of forgiveness toward others. What's that central prayer in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Beloved, do we realize that we owed a debt that we could not pay? Do we grasp that? You owed a debt and you could not pay it. You were infinitely guilty before an infinitely holy God. And if you got what you earned, if you got what you deserved, you would get hell. You would never be forgiven. The only way that you can have life, the only way that you can have a relationship of peace with God is if he forgives you. And the holy God cannot just look the other way. The debt must be paid, and you cannot pay it. Nothing you do could ever make it right. Nothing you do could ever bring reconciliation or make restitution. Nothing you do could ever bring good out of your evil. You cannot pay it. Only Jesus can. And he does, willingly, for you, at the cost of his life. God sent his own son to pay the debt that you owed, beloved. That makes us debtors to mercy alone, as the hymn says. And so, church, we must be a people. We must be a family. This must be a place like Joseph's home. What happened here in the story of Joseph? It was a place where those who are guilty, where those who are lost, where those who are terrified found healing. They found forgiveness. They found peace. They found reconciliation. But where do we find this healing? We only find it when we come to Jesus and when we point others to Jesus. And we see this in the last statement that I want us to focus on today. Verse 9, Joseph tells his brothers to tell his father, "Come down to me, do not tarry. Come down to me, do not tarry." So we begin to see the beautiful resolution to the tension of this story here. The family will be reunited. They will be living together in peace once again, for Joseph longs for nearness. He wants his family with him. Go tell my father and bring him here. Come be with me. And then provisions are made. We didn't read through the rest of chapter 45, but provisions are made to bring them, and we'll get into that in the weeks ahead. But he wants his family with him. And beloved, this is what God longs for us as his people. It's what he has provided for through his son, nearness, that we may be with him, God's people, in God's place, enjoying God's presence forever. This is our hope. This is where the story is leading for us. And it is a sure hope. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death in our place and rose again. It's our sure hope because Jesus died and rose again. It is a sure hope for all those who repent of their sin and believe the gospel, who confess Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. Did you hear, did you sense the resurrection story here? Jacob thought his son was dead. For 20 years, he's lived as if Joseph was dead. His brothers probably thought he was dead as well. But what happens? Their eyes see. Did you catch that? Joseph is repeating that. Their eyes see, the eyes of their brother Benjamin see that Joseph is alive. And what are they to do? They are to go and tell their father of all that they have seen. Just as the women were instructed to do at the empty tomb when they came and they did not find Jesus. Why? Because he had risen just as he said. Just as Peter and John did. When they were told not to speak at all anymore in the name of Jesus. But what was their response? We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And just as John wrote in his first letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it. And we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why? That you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Beloved, our joy is complete when we together are reconciled to God, and we enjoy fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.